Well, I can say honestly and with great joy that I love that we get to gather together again as a church. I'm still appreciating this, but there just continue to be those moments where you realize that it's not quite what we expect. It's not the same, and I just have to wonder how that's impacting you, and I know others at home who've kind of come in and are kind of choosing, do I come to church in person? Do I stay home? Because it feels strange still. It doesn't feel the way that we normally do things, and yet there's still goodness and coming together. So thank you for those of you who are here in person. Thanks to those who are staying online, still with us. We are going to be talking about prayer today, which is really when talking works, right? Prayer is when talking works. I don't know if you've ever been in one of those conversations where you're going over the same thing for the nth time that you've talked about with that person, and something needs to be done to change a situation, to make things better, to solve a problem, and you just think, man, enough with words. It's time for action. It's time to move. It's time to work. Well, the funny thing is that prayer tends to change our perspective on that, right? Because when we work, then we work. And we hope to have the desired outcome that we're looking for. And as much as we can, we try to make that happen. But what's funny is when we pray, God works. And I don't know if you have been in a situation before where you recognize that you cannot accomplish what needs to be done, and that it's going to be left up to God to accomplish this. But when you start sensing that, it can be a strange thing in the life of a follower of Christ. And yet, when you start seeing it happen, you realize, oh, wow, that's the way that it was supposed to be from the beginning, that I should not be living by my own power, by my own means, but instead I should walk by faith, and I should trust in the power of God. And that's really the heart of prayer is trusting in the power of God and seeking after him, recognizing that he is able when we are not, and that we need to live in his strength instead of our own. And so today we're going to be looking at that from the book of Exodus, verses 8 to 16. Actually, we shortened it up a little bit. And would you stand with me for the reading of the Lord's word, and then we'll pray and jump into the message. So in Exodus 17, it records this story. It says, "At Rephidim, Amalek came and fought against Israel. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Select some men for us to go fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the hilltop with God's staff in my hand.' Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And while Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. But whenever he put his hands down, Amalek prevailed. When Moses' hands grew heavy, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat down on it. And when Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until the sun went down. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his army with the sword. The Lord then said to Moses, 'Write this down on a scroll as a reminder and recite it to Joshua. I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and named it, 'The Lord is my banner.' He said, 'Indeed, my hand is lifted up towards the Lord's throne. The Lord will be at war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" Please be seated, and let's pray. Father, as we encounter your truth today, we want to be open to you, your leading and your work in our lives. And so, Father, we lay down the things that are collecting in our minds and hearts as we listen. We ask, God, that if there are things that would pull our thoughts away, that we would be able to entrust them to you and focus on you. We thank you, Father, that as we seek you, you are found, that you reveal yourself to us. We pray that you would cultivate within us a hunger for knowing you, a hunger for your goodness and righteousness, so that we might be satisfied in this life and supremely satisfied in eternal life. We thank you for how you are leading us and shaping us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have this really weird story in Exodus before us, right? I don't know how much you read in the Old Testament. I tend to predominantly read in the New Testament just because I love the stories of Jesus. I love the story of Acts and the unfolding of the church. I find the letters to the early church fascinating, and how the apostles write to deal with like real-time situations, and I'm constantly amazed at how similar the things that they faced in this first century, while they're vastly different culturally, The human heart is still incredibly similar, and so the issues that rise in the first century church are the same issues that we face today. And so when I read a story like this that is, you know, like thousands of years old about a life that's completely different than I live, it's kind of odd. I feel like I'm watching some sort of old movie. In fact, how many of you have seen The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston? There's going to be a little generational gap here. I was just thinking, I wonder if my generation is the last generation that grew up watching that on TV every year before Easter, right? They don't air that in the same way. And so when I see this, I can't help but picture Charlton Heston, right, with his beard and his robe and his staff. And so it feels like I'm looking into a story from another world. In fact, I'm guessing that when you go on a walk on the beach, you don't send lookouts ahead to make sure that there's like no raiding parties who are going to come out of the dunes and steal all of your earthly possessions from you and leave you as dead on the side of the ocean, right? You don't do this? Okay, me either, because we live in a different world. And so we read this story, and it's really odd that you've got this group of refugees, hundreds of thousands of refugees, and they're fleeing on foot from Egypt to the Promised Land, which seems weird, but actually still happens to this day and is going on in the Middle East even as we speak. But we don't live in this world of refugees. So you've got these refugees who are fleeing an oppressive ruler, and God has delivered them. And then in the midst of fleeing, you have this other nation come up, and they're kind of seeking after them. And if you don't know the full context within the story, you don't necessarily recognize that the Amalekites are essentially like Arabian Vikings, if you will. Okay, so they're descendants of Esau, and they're wandering nomads, and they keep herds, like meat goats and things like this. But they've also figured out that if you want to get ahead in the BC life, you need a little extra help. And so they domesticated camels, and they would ride these camels around in raiding bands, and they would pick on weaker tribes and nations, and they would come in and they would take their food and they would take their goods and they would take their livelihoods, really is what that means. And so these Amalekites came in and they were doing wicked things, which, by the way, God isn't a big fan of this, right? God is not okay with us taking advantage of other people and using our strength for our own benefit. It's the opposite of the reason that he gives us strength. And so they're committing an atrocity before the Lord. And moreover, they're actually hurting God's own nation, the Israelites. I don't know if you remember what God said to Abraham in his first covenant, but he said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. So the Amalekites are cursing God's people, and that means that they're going to receive a difficulty, right? Because God is true to his word. He does not change. And so these people show up on camels, which, by the way, camels aren't super fast, right? I know in the cartoons you see like the raiding camels and they're running like horses, but that's not really the way camels work. They can run, but I don't think you're riding on a camel when it's running, from what I can tell. So they're kind of sauntering on camels, but it turns out sauntering camels are much faster than people on feet. And so they rush in upon the Israelites, and somehow the Israelites know that it's going to happen. So I don't know if they have scouts, or I don't know if the Amalekites showed up with a large force that would consume the Israelites, and they just expected a negotiation or an unconditional surrender. But Moses gets warning that this is happening, and so they make a plan. And he looks at Joshua, who we haven't heard of yet, but it turns out he is sort of the strategic analyst. He is the military brain power in Israel at the time. And so he and Moses get together, and Moses says, hey, get the men together, arm them, and you're going to go fight the Amalekites. And while you do that, I'm going to take this staff here, you know, the staff of the Lord, and I'm going to go up on that hill that overlooks the battle, and I'm going to hold it up so that you prevail. Okay, I've not been to war. The closest I've been to war is like playing paintball or wrestling with my brothers. So I don't understand war, but I do understand that war is brutal and that war is ugly, and a lot of aspects of war are just wicked. Even when they're just wars, there's still wickedness involved, right? I also know that our wars, as much as they are brutal, as much as they are bloody and messy, are clean wars. So you and I, if you watch the news, which you probably do, as I do, you've seen war on TV, right? And it usually looks like some sort of a video falling or like a satellite out of a plane. And then you see like this compound, and there's like a little white dot on the compound. And then you see this like stick falling through the air. And then you see this explosion, and there's this cloud of dust. And then we're like, we got him, we got the bad guy. And then I mean, that's horrific, right? We just blew some people up, but it's incredibly clean. It's a clean way of doing war, if you will. We're really detached from it. But this type of war that we see here, I mean, this is like sticks and swords and clubs and arrows. It's bloody and it's dirty and it's gross and it smells and it's loud and it's horrific. I mean, it's really horrific. And you're going to war and you're being told, hey guys, don't worry. I know they're on camels, but Moses is on the hill with his stick. We're gonna be okay. I mean, are you signing up for this battle? Are you like, oh yeah, makes sense, sure, don't worry. Honey, I'll see you at dinner. Everything's gonna be just fine. You're like, wait, what happened to, is there like a battle plan? Like, do we have like reinforcements? Do we have like artillery? Like, are there people with slings? And did we lay a trap out for them so the camels will all fall and they'll have to come out on us foot? And like, we don't get any clue about that. We just are given the battle plan of Joshua. You get the boys together and you get down there and you kick some Amalekite butt. I'm gonna be up on the hill raising the staff in the air. And the reason for this is because the most important part of the plan was prayer. It's the most important part of the plan. There's no information about military strategy going on here. It's just there, it's just set in place. And the only thing that we know is happening that matters is that Moses is gonna climb his 80-year-old frame up this hill and stand with the staff aloft so that we might prevail. I mean, can you imagine being in the place of the young men who are going into battle? And yet we see in the story that they succeed, and they succeed because the part of the battle plan that matters happened, that Moses went up on the hill and he held the staff up in the air and he interceded on behalf of God's people. And as a result of that, the Lord's people were delivered from the wickedness and the strength of the Amalekites. It's hard for us to imagine that the most important thing that we can do each day is to pray. And I don't know about you, but I tend to lay out the tasks for the day that need to get done. And, you know, some days it's like 100%, and some days I get like 2% of them done. And that can be very frustrating. But it's not often that I think to myself in the middle of my day. I pray at the beginning of the day, and we pray before every meal, and I pray at the end of the day. But honestly, it's not often that in the middle of the day, in the middle of my doing, in the middle of my being, that I think, you know what? I should probably pause and talk to the Lord about what's going on, especially if things are going fine. I just assume that it's going to be okay, and I just sort of move along with my plans. Now, if things get frustrating, then I've definitely stopped to pray. But I imagine that many of us are that way. Yet the most important part of our plan for life is our communication with our Heavenly Father. And we need to stop in our doing, in our coming and going, in our being, and talk to Him, and climb the hill, and raise the staff, and say, God, You're victorious over my day. You're victorious over the battles that I am fighting, and I need You to be near me, and I need to know what You want from me. I want to follow You and be faithful to You. In his book entitled Angels, Billy Graham relates the story of Reverend John G. Patton and his wife, who were trailblazing missionaries in the South Pacific in the New Hebrides Islands. The story illustrates how God provides and how prayer is effective. So Reverend Patton and his wife were on an island, and the indigenous people there were hostile towards him and towards the gospel. And he got word that the chief of the village adjacent to their home and his warriors were going to come upon them at night to slay them and erase them from the island. So this is a real threat, right? And so he and his wife, they stay up all night and they pray. And in the morning, they're still there. And there has been no attack. And they have no idea what has happened, but they are thankful. Well, fast forward about a year later. The chief has come to know Christ. He's converted from whatever his native religion was to trusting in Jesus as Savior, as the creator of the world. And the chief and this missionary are talking. And the missionary says, hey, like a year ago, you were going to attack me with your warriors. And I know that it was your intent to kill me. What happened? And the chief said, well, this might sound strange. Now, this is not a quote. I'm just relating the story, right? I don't have the tape. But basically, he related, as strange as it sounds, we came to attack you, And I saw a giant man clothed in glowing white robes holding a flaming sword. And not just me, but all of my men saw these people too. And we decided that with a guard like that, we should not try to attack you. And so we just went home that night. And he and the chief talked, and his conclusion in his journal, both he and the chief agreed, it must have been angels, that God heard his prayers and his wife's prayers and answered and protected him. Now, how many of us think about life's problems in that way? How many of us would be quick to turn to 911 or our Second Amendment rights or our four-wheel drive vehicle to evade trouble when God is at hand always and ready to provide and ready to save? See, prayer is the most important part of our plan for life, and yet often it's a piece of the plan that we neglect. So, we've got this battle raging in the valley right in front of Moses. The Israelite army is untrained, likely poorly armed, and I'm guessing fairly disorganized. Have you ever coached a peewee sport before? You got all these kids running around, they don't know what they're doing, they're not sure what's happening, there's all this pressure. I mean, we had a kid on our team for soccer a couple years ago, we geared up, we'd practiced for like 4 weeks, we get to the first game, and this kid is running at this kid with the soccer ball, and the kid looks talented, and so the ball is coming towards him, I'm like, steal the ball, steal the ball! The goal's over here, he just literally steps to the side, and he waves his arm, like, Shangri-La awaits you, the open goal is yours, right? And they're defending their families, right? But you're armed, and you see this camel coming at you with this seasoned warrior who's like ready to take you and your life away from you. What do you do? And it's a hard battle to face. And all of their confidence, though, is in the Lord. This should be no contest for the Amalekites, right? They are cavalry against untrained and poorly armed and likely poorly disciplined military. And yet you've got Moses, this 80-year-old man, up on the hill with the staff aloft, interceding. And as he looks down on the valley, he sees this very strange thing. God's people are winning the day. The Amalekites are falling before these Israelites. Well, why is that? Why is that the case? Well, it's because this prayer is voicing and demonstrating God's absolute superiority. During Moses' prayer, he had to keep the staff raised high as he overlooked the battle. Now, this staff was a symbol of God's work and power that was God's ability to work powerfully on behalf of his people. As you're reading Exodus, it's this very strange story. It seems otherworldly. And it starts, and you've got God's people in Egypt, and they're suffering. And there's been this transition in leadership of Egypt. So instead of being treated like allies and friends, they're now being treated like enemies. And they have been enslaved, and it is wicked and difficult forced labor. And the people who are over them say, look at how strong they are. We need to decrease their strength. Therefore, let us force them to kill all of their sons as they're being born. And so there's this government mandate that all sons will be essentially partial birth abortion or full birth murder, right? And either way, it's murder. And yet the Israelites refused to do so, and yet the hand of the Egyptians was so heavy on them that they just groaned and cried out to the Lord. And so in the first chapter, it says that the Lord saw and heard them and remembered his promise towards them. Not that he had forgotten, but it's a statement setting up what God is going to do. And then God raises up this young man whose name is Moses, which means from the river, to be a prince in Egypt. And yet he's not attracted to his position of royalty, but instead is attracted to be with his own people, to deliver them from the oppression and slavery that they are stuck in. And he murders a man, and he flees Egypt, running for his own life. And he spends 40 years in the wilderness. So that happens when he's about 40. He spends 40 years in the wilderness, and it's almost like nothing's going to happen. But then one day, Moses is walking around in the wilderness with his sheep, and he sees this really strange thing. There's a bush that's on fire, but it's not being consumed by the fire. And being your average curious dude, Moses goes over and checks out the burning bush. Now, usually when I see a forest fire start, I'm probably going the other way, right? But not Moses. He goes and checks it out, and he hears this voice that says, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground. And so he takes off his shoes, and he walks up with his staff, and he starts talking with this voice, who is the Lord of heaven and earth, who is Yahweh. And Yahweh raises Moses up as a deliverer, and this staff becomes a key part of this story. See, Moses says, God, how am I supposed to go in and tell Pharaoh that he's supposed to let his economic force go? I mean, why would he do that? And he says, because I'm God. And how will he know that you're God? Who will I say you are? Tell him I am who I am. I am Yahweh. And he says, okay, and then what? And he says, well, this is what you're going to do. You're going to take your staff and you're going to cast it on the ground. And when you cast it on the ground, it's going to become a snake. And then when you pick it up again, it's going to turn back into a staff. And Moses is like, wow. And he says, not only this, you take your hand and you stick it inside of your robe, and when you pull it out, it'll be white with leprosy, advanced leprosy. And then when you put it back in and take it out again, it will be as new skin, like the skin of a baby. And Moses does these things with Yahweh and sees that it's true. And so he goes and he says this, and he does this, and he throws the staff on the ground, and it turns into a snake. But you know what? It's crazy because Pharaoh has magicians, and they also throw their staffs down, and they turn into snakes. But Yahweh's snake eats the other snakes because he is superior. And then Moses takes up the staff again, and it becomes a staff. And then Moses, over time, has to announce this series of curses because Yahweh's people are not going to be let go by Pharaoh without a fight. He's hardening his heart and sinning against the Lord. And every time this happens, every plague that comes, whether it's gnats and flies or river of blood or frogs or locusts or hail or whatever it is, Pharaoh always says, okay, 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 you can take God's people. Just go and pray to God and ask that we be delivered from this. And Moses does, and so he goes outside of the capital of Egypt, and he raises up the staff, and he prays, and God relents. But this is also how each plague starts. And so the staff is seen as a symbol of power and authority. And then when Moses and the people are finally able to go, they wander for about a week and a half, and they come against this geological barrier, a sea, the Red Sea. And they can't cross it. And now there's a problem because Pharaoh is angry. He's let them go, but he doesn't really want them to go. In fact, he's kind of the kind of guy who says, if I can't have you, no one can. And so he wants to destroy Israel utterly. And so God says to Moses, reach out your staff and touch the edge of the water. And he does, and the waters part, and it forms these two huge walls of water. And Moses leads with the staff, and all God's people walk through the bed of this sea as if they're on dry ground. And then Moses gets to the other side, and Pharaoh and his army are pursuing, and Moses touches again where the water's edge would be. And the water crashes down and swallows up the greatest army on the face of the earth at the time. And Pharaoh and his armies perish. All in this staff. Not only that, but just earlier this week in the story, at the same place they're camped right now, the people are thirsty and they are complaining. And they say, did you lead us out here into this desert that we would die of thirst? It was better for us to be back in Egypt. And Moses goes and he spends time with the Lord and he's walking with his staff. He says, Lord, what would you have me do with this grumbling people? What am I supposed to do? And God says, go to the rock. You must have known which rock. And touch it with your staff. And it will break forth with water. Enough water to water my people and all of their livestock. And so he does. He touches the rock with the staff. And water comes forth. Because God is superior to the problems that we face. And right now, in the middle of this story, this staff and the prayer that Moses is uttering while he's got the staff up, just like every other time when he raises the staff in Exodus, is a demonstration of God's superiority over the problems that we face in life. This staff shows God's power, but it also shows that God's priority is helping his people. If you've got your Bibles and you want to turn with me to Romans 8, we're going to check out what Paul says about God's power towards us in Romans 8. In Romans 8, 31 and 32, it says this. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Paul is saying that God is still the superior force and factor in life for those who put their trust in him. Check out what happens in the next three verses after this. In verse 33, he continues and he says, "Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies." In other words, if you have salvation and you make a mistake and you sin against God and you ruin your life, who can accuse you before the throne of heaven? No one, because God himself has justified you. Then he says, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us." Wow. You mean God the Son speaks good of you into the ear of God the Father, no matter what's happening in your life, that his thoughts towards you are amazing and good. When your name comes up in his mind, he says, "Wow, I love that guy. I love that woman. Father, would you bless them? Would you watch over them? Would you put your strength and goodness in their life? Would you provide for them?" And he speaks specifically about what's going on because he sees us. And so he intercedes for us just as Moses was. And then Paul says, "Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger of the sword or a hacked email account or a broke checking account or a broken down car or a bankrupt marriage or a half bald head or children who don't listen, or parents who don't understand. Is there anything that can separate us from the love of Christ? No. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor the coronavirus," it's right there in the text, "nor angels, nor rulers, nor demons, nor anything present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor presidents with orange hair or tan hair or whatever, nor height, nor love, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." God's power is still superior in our lives. He still reigns from his throne. Isn't that what Moses said? He's holding the staff up and he says, "Jehovah Nissi," or "Yahweh Nissi, God is my banner, for I have touched the throne of heaven today." And you and I, we touch the throne of heaven when we pray. And the throne of heaven sees us and his power is towards us. How could we miss this opportunity in our lives? Steve Young, are you checking to see if the president's in the Bible? He's not. I was joking. It's great. You keep looking, brother. You keep looking. You see, when you see God's superiority, your heart starts to shift towards him a little bit more. So you have Moses up on this hill, and he is watching this battle happen. And he is raising up this staff. And as he raises up the staff, the Israelites are standing victorious. See, they are doing important work down there in the valley, right? I mean, they're an important piece of it. Action matters here. And yet at the same time, Moses has the most important job on the battlefield. I have a feeling that it's a job that he had grown into over time. I mean, we just walk through the different things that he experienced. When he first met Yahweh in the burning bush, he didn't know who he was. "Who are you?" And he argued with God, right? Yeah, this is a good plan, but I don't know if you noticed, but I've got a stutter. I don't speak so well. Could you pick someone else? "No, but I will send your brother Aaron with you, and he will speak when you cannot," right? And over again, he has to go into his adopted grandfather's court and ask him to deliver his labor force. Over and over again, he has to demand to gut the Egyptian economy out of faithfulness to this new God. And his prayers and his words matter every step of the way. And he finds over time just the same thing that you and I can find, and that is that our strength... Got a delay here. Don, can you... All right, there we go. Our strength is in absolute dependence on God. Our strength is in absolute dependence on God. I mean, he's got to raise the staff, he's got to keep it up, he's got to keep depending on God. And our strength is found in the same thing. When we depend on God, we become stronger over time. And we find that his strength is working itself out within us. A couple years ago, I got to go to this conference in Portland called the Justice Conference that was talking about how the church can be a part of bringing justice into the world as we minister and do good things in the community around us. And justice is very close to the heart of God. I don't know if you know this, but it really is. He says, what is it right? I've told you, O man, what is right to do? That you would love mercy, that you would do justice or create righteousness, and that you would walk humbly before your God. And this is the heart of knowing God in many ways, is to do justice and to create righteousness in the world around us. And that's still true for the church. That doesn't suspend making disciples. It's actually part of making disciples, is to teach disciples to love mercy and to do justice and to walk humbly. And so God desires justice. And I was there at the conference with my friend Lance, and we were just on the main floor. And Lance and I were standard Portlanders, right? I mean, we show up with our skinny jeans and our collared shirts and our expensive coffee. And I've got, you know, my cool glasses on and all this stuff. And during one of the breaks, we're just talking, and we look back, and there's this man who stands out like a sore thumb in the crowd. See, his skin color is a little different, and his facial hair is different than ours, and he's wearing a suit. Like, not even the guys on stage are wearing a full suit. They might have, like, a sports jacket on, but, I mean, at least they have jeans on. Now, this guy's actually in a suit with shiny shoes, and he's standing separate from everybody, and I go, huh. And Lance goes, let's go get to know that guy. And I was like, huh. And so we left, and we didn't see him before the lunch break. We found him after the lunch break, and we sat with him over the course of the next 3 days and got to know him. And we developed a friendship to the point that I actually invited him to come and stay at our house when the conference concluded, because he had a few days left before his flight was going to leave, and he'd been praying about connecting with a church. And so I said, what if I connect you with my church, and if that doesn't work, I'll try to connect you with some other churches that I'm networked in. And so he hung out with me, and he did ministry with me, and he would go to meetings with me, and we would talk, and we would study the word, and this really strange thing happened every time we were in a meeting. See, I'd be with someone, and they'd be sharing their life with me and sharing their needs and what's going on, and they'd be asking for prayer, and I'd say, oh yes, we can pray about that. And then Iftihar, he did this really strange thing. He would reach out with his giant Pakistani hands, and he would grab our hands, and he would just start praying. Like right there in the middle of Starbucks or Costco or this place of business. And the first time that it happened, it was kind of weird. I don't hold hands with a lot of dudes, right? So like, okay, you know, this is happening. And his grip was really firm. It was like, we are praying, you know? And the funny thing is it was like Iftihar wasn't just praying for like comfort in the situations. He was directly interceding on behalf of that person very powerfully and asking for specific things out of faith in God and dependency on him, and his prayers had strength. And over the course of that week, I got to know Iftihar and his life and ministry, and I saw pictures and heard stories about how different ministry was in Pakistan compared to ministry in America. I actually brought him to speak at my youth group, and it was a senior high youth group, and he watched us, and he observed, and he got up on the stage, and he gave a very different message than he talked about giving. And he said, they're all so young. And I said, I've got 18-year-old kids in here. He said, no. They were laughing, and they were playing, and there was enjoyment in life. He said, you don't see Pakistani kids laugh like this, like after the age of 5. Life is hard. Life is challenging. Your life is so different here. And so I asked questions about this, and it turns out there's actually a ton of human trafficking in Pakistan, that many people become indentured servants because they can't afford the things they need for life. And the way indentured servanthood works is that, in general, the person who buys your life is not actually a good person. I don't know if you knew that about slave owners, but it turns out they're not great people. And so they find new ways to charge you more money for, you know, like drinking water from their well, and like sleeping on their property, failing to meet quotas, needing medicine for your children, this sort of thing. And so they just manage to rack up the debt, and they never let these people go out of slavery. And then the debt gets passed on to the next generation, and the next generation, and soon you have whole families who are stuck in slavery and they can't get out. So their kids grow up without an education and they have no hope but to make bricks or rope or tile, which you and I buy at Home Depot, by the way. I know that's not very encouraging, but it's the honest truth of it. And so he shared about how he handles this, because many of these people are Christians. Christians are the lowest caste in Pakistan. They have the least rights. And he says, you know, I just go in with cash. He said, I'm a businessman and God blesses me. And I say, I'm going to buy that family. And the thing is the business owner knows that he has to be able to let them go if their debt is redeemed. That's what the contract is about. When the debt is paid, they are free. And if you walk in and you say, I'm paying their debt, they have to let this family go. But they do not want to let this family go, and they don't keep real books. In other words, all of the debt is a sham. And whatever was agreed upon in the beginning is gone. And there's just this current false reality that they have glossed over this whole thing. I said, that's incredible. And I said, and it just works? I mean, because you're like there. What's keeping them from harming you? And he says, the Lord. What's keeping them from harming the slave and refusing to do this? The Lord. I said, this is incredible. He said, not only this, but often the Lord leads me to read the situation. And these men who are incredibly wicked have no strength because they don't have the Lord. And so I will often look around and say, and I'm taking that family too. And if you keep complaining, I'm going to take that one as well. And he'll walk out. It's like a two-for-one deal often, he said. And his church is prepared for this and behind him and praying for these interactions. And they have homes that they put these families in and they establish them and they help each other. And he says, all of this happens because we are dependent on God. As we are dependent on God, he gives us his strength. But this should not surprise us, right? I mean, I found myself shocked. I was a little gobsmacked. I had to pick my chin up off the floor because the life that I was hearing about was so incredibly different than the life that I saw here. And he had video evidence and photo evidence of this. So it wasn't just made up. But we see this dependence elsewhere. See, in Acts 5:29, there's this crazy story where Peter and John are arrested by the religious leaders as a result of jealousy over their ministry. And they're before the religious leaders, and the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, are demanding that they stop doing ministry in Jerusalem in the temple, that they stop speaking the name of Jesus. And Peter and John, because of their dependence on God, find strength in him. And they look at those men who are threatening their lives, and they say, we must obey God rather than people. And if you rewind and you read this story later in 5:17, it talks about the fact that they're doing ministry in the temple and they're arrested and they're put in the public jail. But overnight, an angel of the Lord comes because God's people are praying for Peter and John, and he releases them from jail. They just walk out of their shackles, walk out of the gates as if they weren't even there. The guard is posted and doesn't see them. And then they're told by the angel, do not stop doing this, but instead go back to the temple tomorrow and tell people about the life. In other words, the life of Christ that they can have. And so they stand in dependence on God and say, we're not going to fear you, Sanhedrin. You just murdered our God 2 weeks ago, but we stand here today in his name and will minister in his power. And they continue to do so that very day, despite the fact that they were beaten severely because of their faithfulness to God. And they ministered in his power and his strength because they had absolute trust and dependency that led them to a place of unmarked or unrecognizable, if you will, in a human sense, boldness. So we've got Moses up on the hill and he's praying and he gets tired. I mean, Moses is 80. I do not mean to offend you if you're 80, but you know this. When you're 80, your body feels old and tired, right? You don't have the energy that you used to. You don't have the strength that you used to. I mean, it's not air conditioned in this desert. There's no shade for him. He's up on a hill, exposed all day, and he's got to hold this staff aloft. And I can imagine that I'm 40. I can't imagine for hours standing there holding a staff. And so he just naturally, he starts to fatigue. But as he does, the battle wanes. His people start to fade as he fades. And as he raises the staff back up, they find strength again. It's because the battle, although it's physical, the key to the battle, the success for battle, is found in the spiritual. You and I, you have a physical body, right? Most of you at least, I think. Yeah, okay. You live in that body every day. You ever go to bed and you like hope that tomorrow you wake up with a body that you had like 20 years ago? I'm not talking about your spouse, I'm talking about yours, right? You should not say that to your spouse ever. It's okay to think about that yourself. And so you're like, gosh, I wish that the back didn't hurt, the knees didn't hurt, that the teeth didn't have to come out and go in the jar at night, you know, whatever works for you, that the eyes could read on their own. And you just wish it was different. But God is saying, man, that physical body is aging, that you would know your dependence on me. This body is groaning because this is not the way the world was meant to be. And I have a better future for you, a glorified body and a renewed or recreated heaven and earth. See, it's not just this physical world that matters, it's the spiritual world that matters even more. The biggest lie that Satan tells us is that the world that we see that is obvious to our natural perception is the only world that matters. Honestly, the spiritual world matters even more than the physical world. And think about that. The physical world feels like it matters a lot. A couple weeks ago, I was walking through our living room, and I got a hair sliver in the bottom of my foot. Have you ever had one of those? It was like invisible. We had to get the magnifying glass and a flashlight out to get that thing out. I couldn't walk. I was like a baby on the couch. Raylene, get the tweezers. I can't walk. There's a weird thing in my foot, right? The physical life matters, but the spiritual life matters even more. And the key to our success in our life is to recognize that that spiritual life matters even more, and to pursue that spiritual life, and to live a life of intercession, and live a life of living with God and knowing Him. Moses can see and hear the battle, but the heart of the battle is not there. It's on the hill. The battle cannot be won by the boots on the ground in the valley. It must be won in the hilltop. The same thing is true for you and I. That's hard to let it sink in, because when the physical battle is going well, it feels like we're winning in life. But we're not necessarily, especially if we're losing the spiritual battle. In Romans, the Apostle Paul writes this about this. He says, "Now the mindset on the flesh," or the mindset of the flesh, "is death. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace." He continues and he says, "Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." And Paul says there are two ways of thinking. You can live and think that you are self-dependent, that you do things on your own, that you live by your own strength, that you live by your own will. Or there's another way of life where you recognize that you are dependent on God, and that life is not just physical. Even more so, it is spiritual. The first causes us to act on our own and think through our own feelings, our own mindsets, our own strengths, and our own means. The second looks for God to act and trust that He will. Pardon me. The second looks for God to act and trusts that He will, whether through natural or supernatural means. So Moses is up on that hill, and he's getting tired. Not only do breaks not work where he walks around and he oversees the battle, but he needs to rest. But he has these two guys with him, Aaron and Hur. Aaron and his brother is his brother, and Hur must be a friend, but we don't know much about it. If you translate it, his nickname was Whitey, so I don't know if he was pale or what compared to the other guys, but we just know Hur was there. And we see that they get tired. He gets tired, and so Hur and Aaron, they roll a stone up like a seat, and then they go on either side of him, and they sort of cradle his elbows, you know, like you're holding up a load there, and then Moses' hands are able to stay above his head with the staff. And because of that, it says, Joshua is victorious. Moses wasn't alone in his battle. Moses wasn't alone in his battle. You know, shockingly, or maybe not shockingly, many people who follow Jesus, many people who claim to know him, find themselves alone in their spiritual walk. They don't know other people deeply. They're not known deeply in their own spirituality. They carry burdens that were not meant to be carried alone. They wonder why it's such a lonely thing to be a believer. Well, Moses had to bring those guys with him, right? They weren't just there magically. They didn't just show up because he was like, "Lord, I'm fatigued." No, those men went with him. They walked with him up the hill. They stayed with him on that hill. And who are your Aaron and your Hur? Ladies, there's a really good chance you already know these people. When I came to this church, we said we have organic women's ministry, and we weren't talking about the food. It's that no one on the elder board did anything to start any ministries, but there were these thriving Bible studies, and we had over 60 women going to weekly Bible studies every week, and they would get into God's Word, but not only that, they would share life with each other, they would pray for each other, and you could see the value of the relationships on Sunday morning and in the community about how close these women were together. Now, that's not all the women, but that's most of the women. And then we would scratch our heads because at the time we had one guy's Bible study. And if like seven guys would come, It was a small miracle. I mean, it was really small at that point in time. And not only that, yeah, they prayed, but they didn't really know each other. It was almost like we were praying for a meal at the beginning, like, good God, thank you for your good word. Let it nourish our good souls. Amen. And then we'd get into the Bible study and we'd conclude and you do the manly hug thing or whatever, and then we'd leave, but there wasn't a depth of relationship there. There's something about women they're more comfortable sharing in life. Guys, we tend to feel this pressure, this identity that we have to do it on our own. Don't be so foolish. You need people with you in life who know you, who care for you, who call you friend and brother and mean it, who will have your back through thick and thin, people who you can be deeply honest with, who you can let into the deep parts of who you are. It feels weird at first. I'm not going to lie. I remember before I was a Christian, I was hanging out with this group of Christians at the college I went to, and the way those guys knew each other and talked to each other was like, these guys are weirdos. They talk about the strangest thing, and they do weird things for each other. Like my friends in Chicago, when we'd hang out, we'd say things like 3 o'clock, and you all know that meant you look right, and there's a hot girl over there. And these guys, they see a girl at 3 o'clock, and they're like, huddle up, boys. The danger has passed. 19-year-old dudes are weird, right? But they were guarding each other against lust, and they all knew this, and they looked out for it, and they weren't mad at the women. They just recognized, we are weak, and we have bad thoughts about girls' bodies that we're not supposed to have. So let's look out for each other and support each other. And I remember thinking, y'all are nuts. Then like 6 months later, I'd become a Christian. I was like, oh, there's like a brotherhood here, this bond that I didn't understand before that I need, but I still remember at the beginning, it felt weird. I would just encourage you, whether you're a man or you're a woman, take that risk of knowing someone else, of letting them into your battle. They're not going to happen upon you accidentally. You need to invite them up the hill with you. Maybe Tuesday you need to pick up the phone and say, hey man, I'm going to eat lunch tomorrow. Are you going to eat lunch tomorrow? Hey, what if we did that together, like at the beach approach, and just talk for a little bit? Invest in the time, invest in the relationship. It will make a difference in your life. In Acts 16, there's this crazy story of this man who's feeling incredibly alone, and then God brings people to his side. See, Paul and Silas have been arrested. They've been thrown in jail for ministry, which is a common theme in Acts, and they're praying at midnight, and they're praising the Lord, and all of the prisoners are listening. And then God sends an earthquake, and the shackles fall off of their feet in Philippian maximum security prison, and the jail cells open up. And what do prisoners do when that happens, by the way? What's like the natural? Run, right? Flee, get out of there. They're all going to die. That's what you're in maximum security prison in the Roman justice system. You know that's what's going on. And so the jailer comes out, and his job, he has one job. Don't let them escape, right? And he knows that now that this has happened, he's going to be in the hands of his boss, and that he will face a fate worse than death. And so he's got his sword out, and he's preparing to fall on his sword to take his own life. And it says right here, when the jailer woke up and saw the doors of the prison standing open, he drew his sword and was going to kill himself, since he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul called out in a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, because we are here." Who is it that is in your life who can say that to you? Who can read your heart? Who you give permission to speak to you honestly? You need that person. Just this week, I was on social media, and I have a friend in Portland who liked, commented on this post of a person I don't even know. And she was sharing this gut-wrenching thing. She said, "I'm considering taking my own life. I'm having thoughts of suicide." And she said, "I know they're wrong. I know that I'm not supposed to do this, and I don't want to do this. But I can't help but wonder if my family wouldn't be better off without me. You see, I am in constant pain, and I have huge medical needs that consume my life every day, and I see them consuming the life of my husband and my children, and I'm just not sure that I can do this much longer. Please pray." Wow. Holy cow. And then right after this, you know, all of her friends, "I am praying for you. You matter. You're important." And she got on again and she said, "My psychiatrist knows, and my husband knows, my parents know, and they're standing watch with me, and I'm going to make it through this, and I've written about this in my journal before, and I just appreciate your prayers." And you matter as a person. You matter to God, and you matter to me. Your life matters. You're not alone, and you do not have to go it alone. We each need to know that, and we each need to experience this. But who is in it with you? And if you don't have anybody in with you, who will help you when you're tired? See, someone's getting that phone call now. They're getting help. It's good. Who will hold up your arms? Remember, you can declare that God is able in your life. You can call out to him, and he will save you. Your greatest strength is found when you're dependent on him. This battle isn't physical, but it is spiritual. If you're new in this, who will teach you and help you to know how to pray and how to follow God in the midst of this? We are called to pray as God's people. We are called to pray because as we do, the power of God descends upon us and enters into our lives. When we do, the spiritual battle begins to turn from against us to for us. We need to pray in the small things. We need to pray in the big things. We need to pray in the beginning. We need to pray in the middle, and we need to pray in the end. We need to develop prayer that replaces worry and fear. We need prayer that replaces false self-confidence and hope in this world. We need prayer that becomes like the breath of our life, because that's ultimately what prayer is. There's an old Hawaiian proverb that says, prayer is the heartbeat of a people who walk with God. How often does your heart beat? You need prayer in the same way. Pray as if your life depended on it. It does. Let's pray and sing a final song. Father, as we look at this story, as much as the happenings of the life of the Israelites were strange, I can't imagine facing a camel-bound cavalry, we just recognize that you are still the same, and that much like the Israelites, where we are in a place of need each day for you, for your strength, and for your power. We ask, Father, that you would be teaching us to depend on you more and more, that you would give us the words to say when we don't know how to pray, that you would remind us that this world is not just physical, but spiritual, and that we're not made to go this alone. We ask, God, that you would draw us near to you, and that you would help us to pursue you as if our lives depend on you, because they do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.